1 Peter chapter 3 is where we are studying tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, we're going to read beginning with verse 13 down to the 17th verse. God's word to us through the Apostle Peter says this: "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, we rejoice in your truth. We thank you for giving us the truth. We thank you, Lord, for saving us and making us a people who love the truth. We thank you that we have the truth in our hands. Lord, we have your word, and we can not only gather together to hear it declared to us in preaching, but Lord, also every day we have the opportunity to open it up and to read it, to hide it in our hearts so that we will not sin against you. Lord, I pray that we would take full advantage of all these blessings that you've given us. That, Lord, we would not become complacent, ungrateful, apathetic toward these great treasures, these great gifts that you've given us. But, Lord, we would exercise ourselves all the more and take full advantage of these days and these opportunities. Lord, I ask for your blessing tonight on the word preached. I pray that you would help me to declare your word in a way that pleases you, and Lord, work in our minds and hearts so that we learn and grow and find new places of obedience in our lives. Lord, wherever we have become complacent, lukewarm in any way, we ask you to move us out of that and move us forward, that we might be everything that you want us to be. We also pray for those in our midst who are lost and ask that you would save. We thank you, Lord, for those who in recent days have come to know Jesus, and we pray for more. We will thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're learning about in these verses is what the believer's mindset is to be concerning suffering. How we're to think about the potential of being persecuted, suffering for the sake of righteousness. We saw in verse 13 an encouraging question: who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And the answer is no one, not in the ultimate sense. Those who might persecute us for our faith in Christ, the most they could do to us is somehow do us harm in the body, do us harm at this present time. But beyond that, they can't do anything. And so in the ultimate sense, there's no one who can harm us if we are zealous for what is good. And we're to remember that. Not only do we have that encouraging question, a question that supplies the answer, really, a question that is meant to lead us to a conclusion, but also we have an assuring promise, verse 14, that even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. God promises blessing to us. It's a high privilege to suffer with Christ Jesus. There's also great joy as we realize that we don't suffer alone, ever. We suffer in fellowship with Christ. And the Spirit of God, there's a special grace that rests upon us when we suffer in the pathway of righteousness. And there's great joy there. And then also there's the promise of future blessing. There's a promise of a future inheritance. And God will reward us for suffering for the sake of His Son. So we have an encouraging question, an assuring promise, and then at the end of verse 14 and following, you have an outline for action. God tells us, almost step by step, what we're to do as we consider persecution. This morning we began looking at that. We saw that we're to be courageous. We're commanded to be courageous. Into verse 14, he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." That's a command. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. We talked about how to walk in that command. I mean, how do you get rid of fear? How do you get rid of a troubled heart? And it really is a matter of faith. It's taking these truths that we're learning in these verses, and we believe God. We count it as so, and we act in the light of it. We respond in the light of it. Not only does he tell us to be courageous, he tells us to be consecrated. Verse 15, "But in your hearts..." Instead of being afraid of men, right? In contrast to that, "In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy." Set Him apart as Lord in your heart. Make sure that pleasing Him is your ultimate concern. Make sure that your allegiance is with Him. Set Him apart as Lord. He is the Lord. He's your Lord if you're saved. Now, make sure that you're responding to Him as Lord in that situation. And then he tells us to be prepared. Into verse 15, "Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Be ready to tell the world the reason why you live your life in a way that is eternally focused. Why you live your life as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as a sojourner. This really goes all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2, doesn't it? Verse 11. Where we're told that we are strangers, exiles, aliens on this earth. And so we live the alien's life. We live the stranger's life. And when someone asks us why, we're to be ready to make a defense, to give them the reason. And the reason is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now we continue with this outline for action, and we come tonight to a fourth thing that we're told. Be courageous, be consecrated, be prepared. And then fourth, he tells us to be considerate. To be considerate. You see it in verse 16. "Yet, do it with gentleness and respect." Be ready to give the reason. Be ready to make a defense. Yet, be sure of this, be sure that you do it with gentleness and respect. What does it mean to live fearlessly for the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be bold? We get confused about that sometimes. We know that we're not to live in a cowardly way. In fact, did you know that the Scriptures make clear that if someone is a coward when it comes to the gospel, a coward when it comes to Christ, as a pattern, when someone is consistently cowardly, it gives evidence that they don't know Christ at all. Someone who is habitually ashamed of the gospel, habitually will not identify themselves with Jesus, that's someone who in all likelihood doesn't know Him. Revelation 21:8 says this, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And isn't it interesting that at the very beginning of that list of things is the cowardly? We are not to be cowardly. We are not to be compromisers. We're not to be silent with respect to our faith in the living God and belief in His Word. So we know that. But sometimes we can err on the other side of the road. We can think that boldness means being boisterous. We can think that being bold means that we are excused to be harsh, even insulting. And so the Lord is making clear to us, we're not to be afraid, we're not to be troubled, but that doesn't mean that as we make our defense of the gospel, we're to do it in a defensive manner. Defend the truth, but not in a defensive way. Not in a rude way. I think it's also instructive that we remember the context for this, because remember, he's talking about being slandered. He's talking about being mistreated. I mean, the context for this is we are under attack, right? We're living in a world that's hostile to the truth. And so here you are being attacked, and when you're attacked for your faith in Christ, it's real easy to feel like you're on the defensive, and so to respond in a defensive way. And our God is telling us here that even when we're under attack, even when those who ask us for a defense are hostile to us, our response is to be in a completely different spirit. Notice specifically what he tells us. He says in verse 16, do it with gentleness. And we've already dealt with that quality. We dealt with that when we talked about the Christian wife. Even if she has a disobedient husband, she's to be characterized by gentleness. And we saw that this is a quality that every believer is to be characterized by. And we saw that that word translated gentleness does not refer to being weak, but rather it is strength that is under control. It is taking all the powers and all the abilities that God has put in you, and they are brought under the control of the Spirit of God. Now, it's not weakness, it's strength, but that is controlled, submitted to the Lord. And so when we think about defending the faith and defending what we believe in, we could say it this way. It is sound logic on fire with supernatural love. I mean, you know the truth and you're ready to speak the truth and ready to defend the truth, but your defense is not out of control. It's not rude. It's not harsh. It's not a fleshly kind of thing. No, it is expressive of the supernatural love of God. Or we could say it is immovable conviction manifested in a measured way. I will not budge. I will not be moved. I believe the truth, but I'm going to express the truth in a way that's measured, in a way that reflects the Holy Spirit's influence. He not only tells us to do this with gentleness, he also tells us in verse 16, with respect. And this raises a question. The word, by the way, for respect here is the same word translated reverence in other places. And so a question is raised. Is he talking about respect toward the person, or is he talking about reverence toward the Lord? As I answer them, I do it in reverence toward God. I don't know that it matters because both apply, really, doesn't it? I mean, if I'm defending the faith with the awareness that I'm speaking in the presence of God, then that means that the way that I deal with this person will reflect my understanding that I'm speaking in the presence of God. And that means that my response will not be that which reflects the flesh and its activity, sin, but that which manifests the Holy Spirit's presence in me and attitudes that He produces. To be filled with the Spirit is to convey the truth in the attitudes that God produces. Galatians 5:22, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, communicate the truth in love. Joy, communicate the truth with joy. Peace, patience. Do we communicate the truth with patience? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. There are no commands from God against those things. There's no sin in those things. And so the result of the Spirit filling us will be that even when we're dealing with hostile unbelievers, we will be submitted to Jesus as Lord, and in our thoughts, our attitudes, our words, our actions, there will be this supernatural love of God manifested. Sound logic on fire with supernatural love. Be considerate. Let me ask a question, though, before we move on. Is there ever a place for stern words? I think sometimes we believe that this rules out any stern response. Does it? Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, you have John the Baptist. How many believe that John the Baptist was a Spirit-filled man? The Bible's clear about that, isn't it? Matthew 3, verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You lovely men." Now what did he say? "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You understand what he was meaning by that? Jesus would baptize with the Spirit, that's salvation, and with fire, that's judgment. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And that man was full of the Spirit when he spoke those words. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was perfect. No sin in him whatsoever. Matthew 23, verse 27, in the midst of a long series of woes, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." Our Lord spoke those stern, truthful words in absolute perfection, filled with the Spirit of God, without measure. Yes, there's a place for stern words. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I was reading this week a daily devotional by Lloyd-Jones, and he said, and I loved what he said, referring to something like this. He said, "We must beware thinking that we are more Christian than Christ was." That's a great statement. There are some people who would say there's no place for that sort of talk. And he said, "You must beware thinking that we are more Christian than Christ was." But what our verses in 1 Peter 3 are reminding us of is we can be guilty of trying to attribute the deeds of our flesh to the Holy Spirit. And in most cases, it's not a stern rebuke that's called for. In most cases, it is a patient, careful witness that's called for. So before we move on, let me just ask you tonight, how are you doing in this area? Do you find yourself defensive and impatient with those who would question you about the faith? Or would you say that you are gentle and respectful in your response? Do you remind yourself that you're depending on the Lord to turn their hearts? Do you know why we become defensive sometimes? It's because we think we're in a battle of the wills. It's your will versus my will. And do we understand that there is no one capable of changing anybody's mind or changing anybody's heart but God? So this is not a battle between your will and their will. That's where you become defensive. Remain patient. Remain submitted. Understand where the power is. It's not in your words. It's not even in your powers of persuasion. Though God may use you in that way, remember your dependence is on the Lord. And you are asking Him, even as you speak, and trusting Him to turn hearts, because you know you can't do it. So He says, be considerate. Notice the fifth point in our outline for action. He also says this. He says, verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The fifth thing is be clear. How do I think about persecution? Be clear in your conscience. Make sure you keep your conscience clear. Now, what is a conscience? What is the conscience? It is the God-given ability built into every man. It's a natural thing. It's by virtue of creation. A God-given ability for self-reflection. A God-given ability for self-examination. It is the voice of self-examination. And the way God built us is we will evaluate ourselves against the standards that we've adopted as the rule for our life. Your conscience is not infallible. Your conscience is only as good as the information it's been fed. It's only as good as the standard you've adopted. Just because somebody says, "I don't feel guilty about this," doesn't mean they're right. In fact, I don't know if you've met with it yet, but you will eventually. You're going to meet with someone who is dead wrong according to the Word of God, and yet will contend they're right. No, the conscience isn't the rule, but the conscience acts on the rule that it's adopted. And as believers, we're to adopt as the standard by which we examine ourselves the perfect rule. The Word of God, that's the standard that we're to inform our conscience with. That's the standard against which we're to measure ourselves. What does the Word of God say? And we're to live our lives in such a way that before the Word of God, we have a clear conscience. We're not only to take refuge in the truth that all of our sins have been forgiven because Christ paid for them, but we're also to live our lives in such a way that we know that we are honestly, genuinely striving to please Him in all of our ways. You see, to have a clear conscience doesn't mean you're sinless, or else none of us would have one. It means that we know that we are dealing with the sin in our life, willing to deal with the sin in our life, willing to repent of it, willing to put it away. And you and I cannot live fearless lives when our conscience is weighed down with guilt. You can't turn a deaf ear to slander when you know the things being said are true. So you have to deal with the sin in your life to make sure you have a clear conscience. And even the things that are true, for you to be able to say, "I've dealt with that. I've dealt with that." Do you have a clear conscience? Or are you tonight even weighed down with guilt? There's a conflict within you because you know you're not dealing with something in the way that the Lord requires of you. You know, one of the things you'll discover about your conscience is you don't totally control it, do you? In fact, sometimes you wish you could control it. You wish you could make it be quiet. But it continues to trouble you, continues to speak to you. In fact, can I say to you tonight, it is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous thing to turn a deaf ear to your conscience. Because the more often you do that, the more often it is scarred. And you can even reach a place where you sear your conscience and it no longer operates the way God intended for it to, because you've turned it off, turned it off, turned it off, turned it off. No, you're not to turn it off. You're to respond to it and to make sure you clear it by taking the action that God would require of you. In what areas should we keep a clear conscience? Well, all we have to do is go back over what He's taught us in chapter 2, 11 and following. You remember He began with controlling the passions that are within you? making sure you don't give in to those passions that wage war against your soul. So first of all, you ought to have a clear conscience with respect to personal holiness. Are you dealing with sin in your own life? Not are you sinless, but are you dealing with the sin that's in your life? Are you honestly confronting it? Are you honestly regarding it as the Lord does? Are you dealing with it as the Lord makes it known to you? I was reading in the Psalms this morning before church, and one of the things that the psalmist said that caught my attention, it was a good reminder, I've read it before, stood out to me this morning. He said, "Lord, forgive me from hidden faults." That is, "Lord, have mercy on me in this way, that those things that I don't see that I'm guilty of, forgive those too." We're going to read it in just a moment. Just because you have a clear conscience doesn't mean you're sinless. Just because you have a clear conscience doesn't mean you're not doing something wrong. But what we ought to be able to say is, "Lord, I want to see what's wrong in my life, and everything you reveal to me, Father, I will deal with it obediently." Is that how you're living right now with respect to personal holiness? Then, remember, he dealt with those human relationships. Do you have a clear conscience when it comes to human relationships, when it comes to your relationship to those in authority over you, when it comes to government, when it comes to work, when it comes to marriage? Do you have a clear conscience there? Are you responding to those in authority over you in a way that speaks of your reverence for the Lord? Are you submitted? Are you submitted? Are you supportive? Are you living godly in those areas? And then, with respect to devotion to God, that's what we're being challenged to here. Set Jesus apart as Lord in your heart. You have a clear conscience there. Are you living with Christ as Lord? Because this is one of the most common ways that believers are slandered. It goes along these lines. All believers, all Christians are hypocrites. They say one thing. They live something else. Sooner or later, if you strive to live for Christ, someone's going to accuse you of that. Now, do you have a clear conscience? You understand the difference between hypocrisy and imperfection. We all sin. That's not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is to wear a mask. Hypocrisy is to pretend you're something you're not. Hypocrisy is to strive to play a role. There's no true believer who would ever claim they're everything God wants them to be or everything they want to be. The question is, are you real? Are you honestly striving? Striving, you see, to please the Lord in all your ways. Do you understand that sometimes the Lord allows us to be afflicted to clear out the hypocrisy in our lives? I mean, to drive us back to a place of real devotion to Him. David wrote in Psalm 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." When someone begins to mock your faith, or they say that you're not everything you claim to be, let it be an encouragement to you to make sure that Jesus Christ is being set apart as Lord in your heart, so that you can say that the charge of hypocrisy is unwarranted. Strive to live with a clear conscience. 1 Corinthians 4:1, listen to what Paul writes. It's so important. Listen, this is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, you want to know how we want people to think of us as ministers? Because he's writing as an apostle. As servants of Christ, bondslaves of Jesus, and men who've been given a stewardship with God's Word. And we want to be found faithful. Verse 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Now listen, how can you say that? It doesn't matter to me what people think. Listen to the next statement. In fact, I do not even judge myself, he says, that is in the final sense, as having the final verdict. Verse 4, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. He says, I have a clear conscience, but that doesn't mean I'm clear when it comes to the final verdict. In fact, he goes on to say this, it is the Lord who judges me. Now, how was he able to say that he didn't, in a real way, it didn't matter to him what anybody thought of him? He was able to say it because he was maintaining a clear conscience. And as best he knew himself before the Lord, he wasn't aware of anything that at that moment he was disregarding, not dealing with in his life, unrepentant over. But even then he said, that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. The Lord one day will have the final word. So, not only would he be considerate, we're also to be clear in our conscience. Then we're prepared to deal with persecution. Then we're prepared to deal with slander. By the way, do you notice in that verse that we can prepare to be slandered sooner or later? Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, when it happens, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That's the next point, by the way. The next point is this. Be convinced of God's justice. How do I deal with the fear of persecution? I've got to be convinced of God's justice. Entrust yourself to God. Be convinced, be confident that if you're living for Christ and zealous for good, one day, whether it's now, or whether it's before God in judgment, those who have slandered genuine believers, who are living genuine lives, one day they will be humiliated for what they've done. I mean, this is no lighthearted thing he says here. He says that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to what? Shame. I mean, humiliated. One day they will be humiliated for what they've done. One day, whether it's here by God's mercy and grace, or one day before Christ, they will see that what they've called evil was in fact good, that what they called foolish was in fact wise, that what they called fake was in fact real, that what they assigned one kind of motive to in fact was motivated by something else. One day it's going to all be clear. And if you have a true life and you live with a clear conscience, you have nothing to be afraid of. This is the outline for action. So we've seen an encouraging question. We've seen an assuring promise. We've seen an outline for action. This brings us to the end of the section, and that is the fourth major heading is this, a clarifying comparison. A clarifying comparison. You see it in verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Here's the comparison. How do you want to suffer? How do you want to suffer? Because one way or the other, there's going to be suffering. You will either suffer for doing good or suffer for doing evil. The question is he talking about now or is he talking about forever? And I think there's both in here. I mean, he's challenged throughout this section. He's challenged, for example, servants. You know, make sure that you're suffering for doing what's right, not for being an evildoer. So even here on the earth, we have to ask, I mean, do I want to suffer for following Christ Isn't it preferable to suffer for following Christ than to be a sufferer who did something wrong? There's no reward in that. But he may also, especially the way this entire section flows, he may be looking to the end of time. And we can either be someone who suffers for righteousness here on the earth, or be someone who suffers forever. Because they've rejected the right and rejected the good. They are an evildoer and one day will experience everlasting suffering. Which do you prefer? The second thing, though, he points out, not only how do you want to suffer, but the second thing in this clarifying comparison that we're to consider is who's in control of your suffering? Because he adds something here, very important, doesn't he? It is better to suffer for doing good, notice, if that should be God's will. Where do you believe, where do you feel like you've suffered for Christ? Where do you believe, whether it's now or sometime in your past, where do you believe you've suffered for Christ? You may have experienced it in your family. I know, because I know you and I speak with many of you about your family life, that many, many people in this congregation, outside of your immediate family, when you go to meet, and for some of you, your suffering's in your immediate family. But for some of you, the only real place of unity that you know is with your church family and with your immediate family. And then you go to meet with family outside your immediate family, and you have family members all over the page when it comes to what they believe and what they're committed to. And for some of you, there's a real loneliness there. For some of you, there's even a sense in which you're sort of the black sheep of the family. Your family's sort of on the outside. For some of you, it may be difficult right now, young people. For some of you, it may be difficult for you at school. It may even be difficult for you sometimes in this youth group. I don't know all that's going on in our youth department. I don't know. I know this. I know we have a godly man who's leading it. But I don't know all that goes on among the children here. I don't know if we're all committed to Christ. I don't know if we're all walking as we should. Where is it that you feel suffering? Listen, do you see God's will in it? Does He have a reason for it? Is He in control of your suffering? Is there a purpose? And too often times what we do is we see suffering from a human point of view. We see it this way. Instead of seeing the divine point of view, God's hand on it. Why has someone attacked you? Why have they spoken against you? Why have they dealt with you in a wrong way? God's in it, beloved. He's there. There's a reason for it. Why would God have us to suffer? Why would He allow it? Why would it be His will? Well, first of all, it purifies us. It purifies us. It tests us. Second, it testifies to others. When we go through suffering in a way that honors Christ, it is an opportunity to testify to other people. But above all, when we trust the Lord in the midst of our sufferings, it is glorifying to Him. It speaks of the reality of His presence, His saving work, and it manifests His character. How do you think about suffering? May God help us to take this truth, embrace it in our hearts, and live it out in our lives. For the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our own soul, and for the sake of others. And all God's people would say, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness toward us. We are never, ever mistreated by You. Lord, You give us better than we deserve. every day. We thank You that for all of us who know Christ, You are not just our faithful God and our faithful friend. You are our faithful Father. You are training us. And there's not one thing that has come into our lives or will that hasn't been ordered by and ordained by You in some way. I pray, Lord, that we would not miss that. I pray that we would take full account of it and respond to tests for what they are. Or I pray that as we are ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, that we will do it in a way that's considerate, with gentleness and with respect. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to keep a clear conscience. And even tonight, Lord, wherever someone is dealing with a guilty conscience, I pray that they would clear it with You. That they would deal with that which is bothering them in a way that is submissive to You, obedient to You, and would clear the record. We love You, Lord. We thank You for the unimaginable privilege it is to be so identified with Your Son that we would suffer with Him. Lord, help us to remember the comparison we saw tonight. Father, help us to remember that we don't want to suffer for doing evil. We would rather suffer for doing good. We will thank You for what You do. In our hearts, we continue to pray for the lost and ask You to save. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.